Good evening. We are in 2 Corinthians, kind of. I was chuckling to myself earlier today. I texted a friend and they're asking what I was teaching on this evening, and I said 2 Corinthians by accident. But actually, I was saying last week this kind of is 2 Corinthians because Paul had written another letter previously, which we don't have in Scripture. So this kind of makes this 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is 3 Corinthians, if you're still following me. But for the purposes of where you need to turn to this evening, we are in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. We got as far as verse 17 last week. We'll pick up from verse 18 this week. This letter, Paul the Apostle is writing in around about 59 AD from Ephesus to the church in Corinth. And Corinth was one of the busiest seaports at the time in the Roman Empire. And he's writing anything up to 7 years from when he founded the church there. And this is a church that he stayed with and pastored for around about a year and a half. And this church was started and was growing up in a crazy culture. This culture was given over to idolatry and to sexual immorality. False gods from Roman, Greek and Egyptian culture and more were prevalent. They were commonplace in the city. And there were so many cultures that did pass through that all the latest things came through. There were temple prostitutes and a society so renowned for being morally bankrupt that to say to a girl or call a girl a Corinthian girl was an insult. It was to really say at the lowest point morally. And as Paul writes to the church in this city, he is going to correct them where he sees the culture affecting the church. And that's always the danger, that the culture affects the church, because it should be the other way around, that the church affects the culture that it's in. Well, why? Well, for 2 reasons. First of all, God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, his standards remain the same. Secondly, culture changes all the time. So culture around us in our country right now is changing, and it will continue to change. You know, often we go in these little cycles of one thing happening, another thing happening, and then we find actually we were doing what we were doing in the first place culturally. And sometimes, you know, we look at the world around us and we go, oh, it's the worst it's ever been. But if we look back at the culture here, we think, oh, actually, this feels worse at times. You know, at least we don't have, 1,000 temple prostitutes in, you know, the big cities in our culture. But then there's other things we look at and we think, wow, yeah, but they didn't have this. So, you know, the world is messed up, culture is messed up, and that's something that we need to get used to. It's not something that we need to accept and go, well, that's okay. But it is true, the culture is always changing, flipping itself around on its head and not sure what it's doing. So that's why we need the Word of God, why we need the Bible as our foundation. And that is the point of the Word of God. It is the foundation for the church, for Christians. It doesn't change, doesn't get affected by the latest fashions or trends. It's solid, it's dependable. And that's because it is God's word to us. You know, of course, we need to be sensitive to culture. That's something separate. But what we must never do is compromise to culture. You know, cultural values should never influence our interpretation of the Bible. Because if that was right, if what the Bible says was dependent on our culture, then God would have given every culture a specific word for that culture. But he hasn't. He's given us the word of God, which is the same for everyone. You know, God's word is God's word. Now, the impact of that is that means it will be uncomfortable for us at times as we look at it and we go, wow, something in my life is not right. Something doesn't line up with what the Bible says I should do. You know, when that happens, when you recognize that and you feel God convicting you, that's good. Not that you've got something that's not right in your life, but it means that God is working in your heart. So, last week, as we began our study of this letter that Paul is writing to the Christians in Corinth, we saw Paul say, I thank God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. So Paul had a heart for these people, and he was excited and happy about the fact that these people were saved, that they were Christians. And continuing, Paul set out then his purpose of this letter. And we read that in these verses 5 through 8, that in everything you were enriched by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in verse 8, we really have the key there. This was Paul's aim, that they, the Christians in Corinth, and if you remember back in the first few verses, he's saying to all those who call on Jesus Christ our Lord, so to all of us as Christians, Paul's aim for us is that we live in such a way that if Jesus came back today, we wouldn't be thinking, oh, I wish I'd sorted that out in my life. You know, if, you know, God forbid we left this place this evening and we had a terrible accident, again, we wouldn't be thinking, oh, if only I'd sorted that out in my life. And so Paul is going to address a lot of subjects as he goes through this letter. And the first of those we looked at last week, which was the topic of unity. And that makes sense, because if there's disagreement amongst Christians as to what we believe and how we should live, you know, that's going to affect our witness to those outside. People are going to look at the church and think, what on earth is going on? They can't agree on anything. Sadly, sometimes that does happen. You know, but it's important that we are believing the same thing. And again, that's why we need to stick to what the Bible says, not just go on opinions. But make no mistake, when it comes to division, those that disagree with the Bible are the ones that are being divisive. So if you're reading the Bible and the Bible says something very clearly and someone says, well, I'm not really sure, they're the ones that are being divisive. And likewise, if you're on the other side of that and you're saying, well, I'm not really sure, we want to go with what the Bible says on that, you're the one who really needs to sit and think about what you're saying there. But we should have unity. We should all be coming to the same point where we look at the Bible and go, that's what it says, that's what it means. I might be uncomfortable, I might be challenged by it, but that's what it says. And Paul then carried on in verse 10. He said, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you. Not less, but no divisions among you. But that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. And Paul even gave warning to those who would, unfortunately, he knew, would cause divisions. He says in Romans chapter 16, now I beseech you, brethren, this idea, you know, I beg you urgently, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which you have learnt. So, contrary to what the Bible says, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So be careful, because there will be those who will try and turn you against the word of God. But again, as Christians, as those who want to live our lives based on the Bible, we should be perfectly joined together. And with that foundation, Paul is now going to speak with regard to man's wisdom. And specifically, that we're not saved by how high our IQ level is. And that is offensive to some people. In fact, Paul is going to speak of how some will look at what we believe as foolish. You know, there'll be those that will look at us and go, oh, that's just a waste of your time, what you believe. Paul says, and we're going to pick up here from where we were last week, so we're going to read in verse 18 of chapter 1. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. That's a big contrast between those two things. Foolishness or the power of God. And when we're talking about the power of God, this is God who made the universe and everything in it. That is a big contrast. Note very carefully, Paul is not saying here that the cross is foolishness. But he's saying the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. So rather it is dependent on perspective. You know, those that perish are looking at the cross or the preaching of the cross in a certain way. You know, so those that are not Christians look at this in one way, yet for us, it means everything. We read, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. You see, there's those who want some intellectual way to be saved, you know, or some way that we can plan for our salvation, like it's some retirement package that we can invest in, or we can do certain things and there we go, we earn our way into heaven. But that's not how it works. It's not about who has the highest IQ. It's not about who has the most money. It's not about who has the best haircut or the most friends on Facebook, thankfully, or anything that we can do. None of those things can help us get our way into heaven. There is nothing that this world can do to earn the salvation that it needs. say that again. There is nothing this world can do to earn the salvation that it needs. And Paul says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? You know, whether it be those with high IQs or the most religious of scribes, as he's describing here, or those who are great at debating, there is nothing that has ever been suggested that could pay the debt that we have against a perfect God. You know, we were just singing a moment ago, you know, oh precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. You know, and that's where we're at. There is nothing else that can save us. You know, and as I look at this verse, I can't also help but think of God's challenge to Job. If you get to the last few chapters of Job after he's gone through all these trials, Job gets to this place where he's really not in a humble place before God. And God then puts him in his place by saying, Job, tell me this. Tell me this. Do you know this? Do you know this? And suddenly Job realizes how incredible God is, how much God knows everything, because he made everything. You know, compared to the wisest person on this planet, that is nothing compared to God and his wisdom. For, we read in verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So this world, in all of its clever thinking, you know, gets to this place where it goes, well, I don't need God, or there isn't a God. And God is going to say, you know, I'm going to do something here. I'm not going to make it some intellectual exercise for these people to try and figure out, or for any of you to figure out. But rather, it's going to be the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Again, salvation is not based on your IQ score. That's a good thing, sorry to say. You know, there might be some of us in here that are the most clever people in this country. It's possible. I'm not judging. But it might be that we're not at the most elite academic level. I'm not. I'll be honest on that. But, you know, it's not that you can't be smart and saved. And we're going to get to that in verse 26. But look here, Paul is saying that it's going to be by the foolishness of preaching. But preaching what? And that's the key. So let's read verse 22 to 24. For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God. So the Jews are saying, show me, and the Greeks are saying, well, explain to me. But the central issue is what Paul preached. It's what Paul preached. The very same that was found offensive here. So verse 23, what Paul preached was Christ crucified. Why is this so central? Well, for sure, we know that without Jesus' death and resurrection, we, you or I or anyone, could not be saved. Say that again. Without Jesus' death and resurrection, you or I or anyone could not be saved. But what is it about the cross that was so offensive? Well, I think we all too easily forget what crucifixion was or is. Crucifixion is horrific. You know, most forms of execution are designed to, frankly, get it over with quickly. The electric chair, lethal injection, shooting, beheading. They're all quick forms of execution. But not crucifixion. And I don't want to turn your stomachs this evening, but I want to just think about this a little bit because it puts some perspective on what Paul is saying here. Crucifixion was designed to make the subject, the person that was being crucified, suffer. That was the purpose of it. It wasn't just a point of execution. It was designed to make them suffer. It was a deliberate, slow, painful, and humiliating death. At least one source says that the shortest crucifixion on record, aside from Jesus, was 32 hours long. Shortest, 32 hours long. Longest, 13 days. You know, this explains why those at the foot of Jesus' cross were so surprised when they found that Jesus had already died. And that's why He was then checked to see if he was dead by putting the spear in his side. And also why the prophecy was fulfilled that not a bone was broken in Jesus' body, because sometimes that was done through the days of someone being crucified to speed up the process. The idea there, again, not to try and be too graphic, but was by breaking the bones, someone wouldn't be able to support their own weight and they would suffocate to death. But that didn't happen with Jesus, and that's why there was that surprise, there was that check done. You know, again, I don't want to be grim, but the picture of this is horrid. You know, it wasn't just the beatings and things that would have gone before. It wasn't just the crucifixion. It was just being exposed to the elements, exposed to everything around. Again, records have that some subjects could be eaten alive by passing animals as well. And it doesn't bear thinking about, but that is what Jesus went through. Crucifixion was well known and understood as something that was agonizing and painful in the Roman world. In fact, Roman citizens couldn't be crucified except for special permission or circumstances. You know, and perhaps we've sanitized the cross. You know, often it's so neat, so lovely, something you can put on a mantelpiece and dust off every now and then. But if we consider today's methods of execution, take the electric chair, for example, and when we think of what we often do with the cross, would we do that with the electric chair? You know, the point I'm making is, would you hang a mini electric chair around your neck? Or would you have an electric chair as one of your ornaments? Would you feel the same way about having an electric chair mounted on the front wall of the church or on top of the building? How would you feel about having it printed next to a memory verse or on your iPhone case? You know, I think most of us would feel pretty uncomfortable with the thought of that, maybe even repulsed by the idea. Yet that method of execution, which still exists today, and I think it's about 8 states in America, was invented as a more humane method of executing compared to hanging. And hanging is a whole lot more humane than crucifixion. Please understand that there is not something wrong if you have a cross up on your wall in your home, or you have, an iPhone case or something that you have a cross on. There is not something wrong in that, as long as you're not worshipping it as an idol. But I think what Paul is saying here was that this method of this execution was a real surprise to both Jews and Greeks. People looking at this in two different ways. You know, again, today we tend to have crosses everywhere. We get very used to it. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But one thing we should think about is how easily the cross comforts us. Now, you know, I mean in this that it makes sense that we have comfort in the cross, that Jesus died in our place. But again, we have this very sanitized idea, perhaps, you know, a very neat cross, something, again, that we can dust off, and we forget all of the brutality. You know, if we consider what Jesus went through, and then picture for a moment how you would feel if that was your son that went through that. You know, there's something wonderfully special when you see the bond that parents have with their children. You know, and when one of their children is in pain or agony for whatever reason, there is nothing that parent won't do or wouldn't do to stop that. It's a very, very powerful bond. But God the Father didn't intervene when Jesus was suffering in our place, and that was for our benefit. You know, God intentionally didn't intervene. You know, he let Jesus suffer for you and me. You know, to the point where Jesus then says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's at that moment that Jesus was cut off from God, something that, thanks to Jesus' death and resurrection, we will never experience. And bringing that back to what we're talking about here, that's why preaching Christ crucified was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. So let's explain that. So, for the Jews, the thought of their Messiah being crucified was pretty offensive. And Christ is the Greek equivalent of Messiah. It's the same concept, the same title that's applied there. So for the Jews to think of their Messiah, the one they thought that was going to free them, and they were thinking this too much physically, you know, being that they were captive in their own empire, for them to picture that their Messiah would be crucified, this really vile and horrible execution method, was really offensive to them. You know, that's not how the plan was supposed to go in their eyes. But more than that, it's offensive because of their religious background. You know, for the religious person, then and today, they're trying to enter their way into heaven by their own efforts. They're earning their way into heaven. And Jesus' death in our place says that you can't make it on your own. That there is no other way for you or I to be saved. That your sin and my sin required that Jesus died on the cross for us. And that means that you can't bring anything to the table when it comes to your salvation. For the Greeks, for non-Jews, for the Roman Empire at large, their culture was steeped in mythology. You know, much of it Greek, but with other influences in their own imaginations too. And they were used to stories of victorious heroes who were never conquered, you know, never defeated. Yet seemingly to them, this is God dying. Now, again, to them, that's not how the hero story is supposed to work in their eyes. You know, and maybe we can relate to that with films. You know, the lead character in a film isn't supposed to die, and it's a shock when that occasionally happens in a film. Now, when we think of what's going on in reality here, you know, we know it's only part of the story because Jesus rose from the dead. But for the Greeks, those that were used to this idea of these heroes, to have Christ dying for them was not something they could figure out by their logic, and that's what they're struggling with. But for us, so Paul's saying in verse 24, but to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and wisdom of God. So what we see is power and wisdom in what God did. You know, incredible power that he has saved us, he has risen Jesus, or Jesus has risen from the dead. And wisdom in you know, he has put together this plan for us that we could be saved. God is the only one that can save us, and this was the only way that it can happen. And one way we know that is because Jesus, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, said or prayed, if there be any other way, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. You know, if there had been another way that we could have been saved, that would have been a moment for it to happen. But it didn't, because there was only one way. So while those who are not saved may look at the cross as a foolish thing, it doesn't look like that for us. You know, for those of us, which I pray is all of us here, that have humbled themselves and realized that they're a sinner in need of a saviour, you know, those that have repented of the sin, we are eternally grateful for what God and for what Jesus has done for us on the cross. We look at it completely differently. And Paul says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You know, no clever earthly plan could ever match what God has achieved for us in this one act. And Paul says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. You know, not many here are saved. You know, it doesn't mean that you can't be smart and saved. It doesn't mean you can't be noble and saved. One example I hadn't heard of until this week, but around the time of George Whitefield, a famous preacher in this country, was a lady called the Countess of Huntingdon, part of the extended royal family. She came to know the Lord, and she apparently often used to say that she was saved by an M. And what she meant by that was from this verse here, because it says how that not many noble are called. Saying, rather, not any, but not many. Just that one letter made all the difference. You know, it's not impossible for anybody to come to know the Lord. But what Paul is saying is there's not many that are in this position that do. You know, and we could ask, well, why is that? Well, maybe we could say they're in the minority anyway. You know, the majority of the world is not in the position of perhaps earthly mightiness or being noble. Or being the wealthiest or the best known or however we term it today. But also there is a risk of success and what that can do to you, or at least in terms of earthly success. You know, we can get to the point where we think we can't go wrong or that we know better. And it's perhaps harder to humble yourself when you're in that position, and it's an easy trap to fall into. You know, sometimes we can get that way as we get older or we get responsibility or both. You know, humility is key for all of us to understand, you know, that we need to come before God as broken and in need of him as our Saviour. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen. Yes, the things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So all of man's plans, however ingenious, fall short of what is needed for salvation. Why is this? Well, we read, "But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord." So it's only in Jesus that we have anything to boast about. And look at what we have in him. We have real, true wisdom. We have righteousness. You know, considering what we have done, we now have righteousness. We have sanctification. You know, considering what is going on in your life and my life right now, you know, we have sanctification, that God is making us more like him. And redemption, you know, considering the future where all of us will stand before God as forgiven because of what Jesus has already done. So given this, Paul has got now a clear point to make. As we move smoothly into chapter 2, Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech," so not this kind of preeminence or this kind of puffed up speech or wisdom, "declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save," that means except, "Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." You know, Paul wasn't coming with kind of trying to give clever speeches or being overconfident. We read back in Acts 18 that the Lord actually comforts Paul as he's in Corinth. He's been there a short while. And we read, "Then spoke the Lord to Paul in the night by vision, saying, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with you, and no man shall set on you to hurt you, for I have much people in the city." Now, for God to say, "be not afraid," we can deduce by that, Paul was afraid. You know, Paul wasn't here in a position of overconfidence, and he wasn't there preaching this message of, you know, you just need a positive mental attitude. That's what you need for life. That's not what Paul was bringing here. He's saying it wasn't any of that, but he said, "I came not determined not to know anything among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words and man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So, why should our faith not stand in the wisdom of men? Well, it's actually quite simple. Because if you can be convinced into God's kingdom, you could be convinced out. If you can be impressed or entertained into the kingdom, you could be impressed or entertained out of it just as easily. But if Jesus saves you, then there's no way you can ever lose your salvation. Can you disobey God? Yeah. And if you don't think you can, then we read elsewhere in Scripture that you're deceiving yourself. In 1 John, we read that. Can you backslide? Yes. Yes, you can. But I must sidetrack there. Be careful of how we sometimes refer to backsliders, because sometimes people that we say, "Oh, they're backslidden," never really knew the Lord in the first place. And it's a big topic we could dig into. But again, if Jesus has saved you, you cannot lose your salvation. That's incredible. If God has saved you, you cannot lose your salvation, because it's not dependent upon you. And it's not dependent on whether you have warm, fuzzy feelings at church one week and you don't the next. It's not about that. If Jesus has saved you, you're saved. The point Paul is getting to, the point that he's making here, is that this is not some sort of intellectual exercise. It's not religious practice. It's not anything that you or I can do. But it's by faith in God. And coming back to what he's saying earlier, you know, that is insulting to those who want to be self-righteous or self-sufficient. Those who think that they can earn their way into heaven, or that they're so good that they don't need any forgiveness. But to those that are humble enough to accept what Jesus has done, this good news, this gospel, is salvation. It's everything that matters. Maybe you're wondering, why is Paul talking about this here? Now, why in the context of this letter? Well, the importance of Jesus dying in our place on the cross is, of course, the ultimate reason. You know, it's not a bad time to talk about that. But why is Paul talking about it here in the context of this letter? Now, I think it's because if our salvation cannot be based on our own effort or our own wisdom or the culture that we live in, then neither can our lives and how we live after being saved. You know, it should cause us to rethink everything, because we have a new foundation to our lives. It's not about what the world or our culture thinks best. It's about what is best. Paul will say in Galatians chapter 2, verse many of you will know well, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, our old man, our old nature, our old lives are crucified. You know, we're dead to the things that we once lived for. And I want to close with a quote that I started with last week from J.C. Ryle. It says, to be born again, you know, this new life that we have because of what Jesus has done, is to enter into a new existence, to have a new mind and a new heart, new views, new principles, new tastes, new affections, new likes, new dislikes, new fears, new joys, new sorrows, new love for things once hated, new hatred towards things once loved, new thoughts of God, ourselves, the world, the life to come, and salvation. As we study the rest of this letter, Paul is going to challenge us time and time again on how we live and how we love. Next time, Lord willing, we're going to get into chapter 3. We'll finish off 2 and into 3. Where Paul will challenge us on whether we're really growing in our walk with the Lord, whether we're really growing in our relationship with God. But for now, let's pray. Lord, your word is just inexhaustible. There's so much here for us to consider. And Lord, help us never to forget the length that you've gone to for us to be saved. That Jesus, you have died in such a horrific way, paying for our sin, Lord, not just the physical punishment, but bearing all of our sin, Lord. We, if truth be told, can't comprehend that. And Lord, we just pray that we would let your incredible love and grace toward us, Lord, cause us to live in a way that pleases you. Lord, we pray as we study through the rest of this letter that you would challenge us and that you would change us, that you would make us more like you. And Lord, help us not to only be interested in you and your word when we're gathered here together, but Lord, may we have a real genuine love for you during every day of our lives, Lord, throughout our whole weeks. And Lord, we just pray this evening you would have your way in us. In Jesus' name, amen.